Two nights ago, I was sitting at a Starbucks with a guy who had a lot of questions. I love this guy because he was really, really honest. He told me his wife had this like solid faith. She just trusted all the things that she would hear in church. But you know, this guy had some questions. He wanted to get where his wife was, but he said, Pastor, honestly, I'm just not sure and I want to be certain. Because if you're going to believe it, you should believe all of it and not pick and choose, right? And he was right. And that's why I love that he was real with the questions that he had about spirituality and religion and God and faith. This week, I want to wrestle with some of those questions so you can be more certain in the things that you hear from God. And I'm going to wrestle with five really tough questions this week. Why does God let bad things happen, like natural disasters and mass shootings? If Christianity is so easy and heaven is like this gift, how do other religions get people to believe in them? If Jesus came back, would he have to talk to a pastor before taking communion? Interesting question. Is it bad to tell people to just believe in Jesus because they have nothing to lose and it would be safer than possibly going to hell? And can I trust my conscience? Should be a good week of questions. Well, let's start with the first one since it's so simple. Why does God let bad things happen? You know, if you watch any bit of the news, you know that there are tsunamis and there are earthquakes. And there are forest fires, and there is abuse, and there are shootings, and children get hurt. And that's all happening in the world out there, but then sometimes it happens to you. There's a divorce, there's an assault, there's a stage 4 cancer. And like even if you're a person that's trying to do good and serve God and follow Jesus, bad things still happen, so why? Well, the Bible's answer to that question is really complex. You know, there are about 10 different angles that pastorally I could come at that question from, but maybe here's a couple for you to consider. The book of Job basically tries to answer that question, why God lets bad things happen to fairly good, devout people. And you know what the answer is there? To make sure that you actually love God. See, if nothing bad ever happened to you, if God gave you all the health and all the wealth, a perfect relationship, obedient kids, a great boss, great neighbors, great parents, and a great family, could you ever know if you actually love God for himself? Or do you just love God because he gives you such a good life? That's the question posed in the beginning of the book of Job. Does Job actually love God, and will he love God when bad things happen? And do you know what happens at the end of the book? After Job loses his children, his health, his business, all his money, all of his savings, as he wrestles with God, are you real? Do you actually love me? Well, God actually shows up. And I love what happens at the end of the book of Job. God speaks to Job. He asks him all these questions. And Job says in Job 42, God, I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You said, God, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You know what I love about that story? God never tells Job why. He never pulls out like the playbook and says, well, Job, I let you go through this, so this would happen. And here was the silver lining of that suffering you went through. And yeah, you went through this storm in life, but here are the crops and the flowers that grew from that storm. No, all God does is show up. And when Job actually sees him, when he experiences the presence of God, he realizes just instinctively that God is powerful, God is holy, God is good, and he was wrong to question him. Now, I know that's an answer that takes a whole lot of faith, especially if you're going through a lot of pain. But I can guarantee you this. When you hold on to Jesus, and one day when you see God face to face, you won't beat on his chest. You won't shake him by the shoulders. You will look into his eyes for a second and realize that he is full of goodness. He's full of love. He's full of wisdom. And he's full of compassion. Now, the Bible has a whole bunch of other answers to that question to help you deal with pain, suffering, and tragedy. But here's the most important one, that you know that God is God. He's good. You can trust him no matter what. It's going to take a lot of faith to believe that, so let's pray. Dear God, when bad things happen, we instinctively question you. We question if you love us. We question if we've messed up too badly. We question if you're there. We question if you're in control. And so today we ask you to help us with our faith. Help us to trust that you're a God who has planned all things for the good of your people. Help us to believe that you say in all things you're working for the good of those who love you. Help us to hold on to what you say and lean not on our own understanding. Help us to believe that Jesus is at your right hand and everything is underneath his feet for the good of your church. God, the enemy for years has been using this question to rip people away from confidence, faith, trust in you, and in eternity with you. So help us have the faith to believe it, to trust it, even before we can see it. We pray this all, Jesus, in your beautiful name. Amen. So someone fired back a good question to what I thought was a beautiful answer. We're in church the other day, and I started gushing about how amazing Jesus is and how unique the Christian faith is. That God loves us unconditionally, that he gives us the free gift of salvation. He doesn't make us earn forgiveness or a place in heaven. It's all ours through faith in Jesus. To which a person responded with this question, well, then how do other religions get people to join? Like, if here's Christianity offering everything as a gift, like eternal life is yours through faith and not through works, how do religions that rely on works do it? I thought that's a really good question. You know, at first I wondered, maybe it's because there are some other religions that don't ask you to repent. Like, you do whatever you want, you do whatever you want with your body or your schedule or your words or your money or your life and whatever, we can make up for it with enough good works. That could be it. But then I thought, maybe it's something else. Maybe it's something that Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, stumbled on centuries and millennia ago. Aristotle said that if you want to persuade someone of an idea, whether the idea is what religion to believe in or what restaurant to go to, there are three factors. There's the message that you bring, there's the passion you say the message with, and there's the relationship you have with the person you're communicating to. Right? This is why I could probably go to a street corner where loads of people are walking past and I could preach the right message of Christianity with great passion, but how many people would be interested? Probably not many. They probably think I'm crazy and weird because I don't have a relationship with them. But if it's a great friend that I've loved, I've prayed for, I've been there for, if I have that great relationship and then I come with a passionate message, they might listen and they might be persuaded. And I thought, what if that's true for other religions as well? Someone might be Wiccan or Buddhist or Hindu or Muslim or Jewish or Christian, but what if one of the most powerful things is the relationship we have with a person? And that makes total sense to me. Like, if your best friend is Buddhist and that person has loved you and gone through life with you, and I roll up as a Christian with what I think is this great message of free love and forgiveness in Jesus, but you don't know me, who are you going to listen to? Whose religion are you going to be persuaded by? And I think that's why Jesus, when he taught, he didn't just give us a great message to share, he gave us a great lifestyle to embrace. Really early in his ministry in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said these words, "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Yeah, maybe you've heard that phrase before, you should let your light shine. That simply means live in such a way that people see that you're good, like you're honest, you're kind, and you're generous. Why do you do all those things? So you can earn a spot in heaven? No, that's yours as a free gift in Jesus. But so that people can see it, and hopefully one day they can end up glorifying our Father in heaven together with us. So why do people join all kinds of religions? That's a complex answer, but I think the relationship they have with other people is the key. So brothers, sisters, let your light shine. Let people see the goodness and the kindness and the unconditional love of God in the life that you live. Let's pray about that. Dear God, it seems easy, perhaps, to believe the gospel, but it is really hard sometimes to love people, to get out of our plans and our to-do lists and our schedules and what we want, and instead think about the people that are right there around us, the people that we see at the gas station, the people that cut our hair, every brother and sister, every neighbor, the person that we see getting the mail. God, we pray that you would help us to love them well, not with an agenda, but just to love them because you've called us to, because you love them. I pray, God, that that love would open doors, that people would listen when we speak about your crazy love for people just like us. God, give us the strength, the power, and the mission to let our light shine. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this week we are wrestling with really good questions about church and faith and the Bible. And I had a smile when someone wrote me this question. If Jesus came to our church, would he have to talk with the pastor before taking communion? Well, first I want to say, when Jesus comes back in glory with tens of millions of angels, I think we're going to be okay. And I wouldn't have to answer that question. But I have a hunch I know why this person asked it. It's not the tradition in every church, but in my church, we do ask people who aren't members of our church family to talk with a pastor before they take this meal that celebrates our union or our communion. And sometimes that frustrates people or it feels offensive to people. So I think the question was, well, Pastor, why do you do that? Why do we do that as a church? Let me tell you a quick story and then give you a scripture to explain my practice. Really early when I was a pastor, just learning things in my first year or two, we were celebrating communion as a church, and I kind of said a few words before we began the celebration. I said, if you're a guest here and not part of our church family, we'd love to celebrate communion with you. I want to make sure that you're in union with what we believe and teach about Jesus. So just catch me afterwards, and as soon as we can, we'll celebrate this together. Well, of course, because God has a sense of humor, there was a family that came up, even though they weren't part of our church family. And of course, because God is hilarious, like the whole group of people before them left. So it was just like this guy, his fiance, their three-year-old, and I should mention that she's about 8 months, 8.5 months pregnant. So there they are, and for better or worse, I decide to give them communion. I say, take and eat the body of Christ, and my assistant comes along with the wine, take and drink, this is the blood of Christ. And the pregnant woman, she grabs the cup and she looks at me and she whispers, Pastor, is this real wine? And I glance up and I notice that all the other people in this big church are not like looking at their hymn books to sing the song. They're looking at the new pastor to see exactly what he's going to do. So I tried to respectfully say, yeah, it is real wine. And her fiance is starting to get embarrassed. And he says, just drink it. She says, I can't, I'm pregnant. And she's wrestling back and forth. And finally, she looks at me with these big eyes and says, Pastor, will this hurt me? And her fiance, so embarrassed, he says, fine. And he drinks his cup, he grabs hers, and he slams the other one too. He gets double communion. And I said to them, go in peace, maybe? thankfully, a few months later, they joined a Bible class, and we talked about communion. I remember her hand going up saying, Pastor, I'm not sure if we totally understood what was happening. And maybe it was just early in my ministry, but that story made a lasting impression on me. You see, both those people had grown up in church. Both of them had celebrated communion before. But when I actually talked to them about what communion was, neither of them really understood it. They didn't know what it was or exactly why they were doing it. They just grew up in churches where it kind of happened. And that's why I take communion really seriously. I want everyone to receive this great gift that Jesus intended. But I also know that some people just grow up in religious homes and they don't fully grasp what this is about. I think of what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, which, by the way, is probably the best chapter that talks about communion. Near the end of that chapter, it says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. There's something really interesting about communion. It apparently can bless you or it can hurt you. It can forgive your sins or you can actually sin while taking it. It's almost like a prescription medicine, right? In and of itself, it's a good thing that can really help people. But I'm guessing the last time you went to the doctor, the prescription meds weren't in the lobby for you yourself to decide what you should take and what you shouldn't. No, you took someone who knew the medicine, who would examine you and help you figure out if the medicine fit. And that's why I do what I do as a pastor. It's not the only right way to do it, but it's just my way to make sure as best I can that what I experienced early in my ministry doesn't happen Sunday after Sunday. That hopefully we can have a quick conversation or two, express our union in Jesus, talk about the beauty of communion, and then really celebrate it together. Not wondering, what is this, but knowing exactly what this is. So however your church practices communion, I hope you take it seriously. It is a great, serious gift from God. It's a wonderful way for God to connect with us and forgive us of our sins. And we thank Jesus when we do it well and biblically. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, there's no appendix in the Bible to know exactly how to do communion or how often to do communion or all the right things to say before we take communion, but we really do want to be faithful. We don't want to question people's faith, and we don't want to be overly judgmental, but we do want there to be a real union with you and with one another as we celebrate this gift. So give me wisdom as a pastor. Give all of us wisdom as people of faith to know how to do this in a way that honors and glorifies you. Finally, God, I thank you for great questions like this. I thank you that if people are frustrated, they feel like they can ask and hopefully find great answers in your word. We ask all this, Jesus, in your incredible name. Amen. Is it bad to tell people just to believe in Jesus because it's a good bet? That was the question a woman asked me recently at our question and answer Sunday. She's passionate about sharing her faith, and she knows that people have all different reactions and objections. And so she actually, I think unknowingly, quoted an old philosophical term that's called Pascal's wager. Ever heard of it before? Now, Blaise Pascal was a 17th century French thinker. And when he thought about belief and God, he said, isn't it a better bet to actually believe that there is a God instead of not to? I mean, if it turns out you believe in him and he doesn't exist, well, you just wasted this life. But if you don't believe in him and he does exist, you've wasted eternity. And so as Pascal's wager was, it just logically makes sense that you should believe in him and trust in Jesus. And this woman was asking the same question. Is that a valid argument to make for the Christian faith? You know, logically, in a way, it seems like yes should be the answer. But did you know the Bible actually itself has a different answer to that question? Sometimes people think that Christianity is just about all this stuff that you get. You know, this free gift of forgiveness and salvation and eternal life, and hopefully you can be a better person or a better neighbor or a better spouse or a better parent or whatever. But do you know how Jesus described the Christian faith? You have to lose your life. He said, if anyone wants to find their life and be my disciple, they have to give up their life. You have to take up a cross and deny yourself and follow me. And so real Christianity actually involves great sacrifice. The forgiveness and eternal life is free, but it will cost you as you repent of sin and follow Jesus. I think that's why the Apostle Paul talked about Jesus in such a really stark, vivid way in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read to you his words. The Apostle Paul said, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul's like, you want to know a pitiful person? It's someone who trusts in Jesus if Jesus isn't true. It's a person who bases their whole life on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, but he didn't actually rise from the dead. Paul said, that's not great. That's not a great wager. That's pitiful. I mean, Paul knew, and you can read the rest of 1 Corinthians 15 for yourself, that he suffered. Like, he went through it for the sake of the gospel. And if none of it was true, he wasted the one and only life that he had. And so instead of thinking about what's a safe bet and what's not, let me instead turn you to the hope and the confidence of the Apostle Paul. He says, you should be pitied if it isn't true. Very next verse, verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. If I'm speaking with someone, let's not talk about wagers and probabilities. Let's talk about Jesus, who he was, what he said, what he did, and the compelling evidence that we find in 1 Corinthians 15, all the witnesses that he actually left the grave empty. That's the message that creates faith. Talking to your unchurched friends about probabilities will never change their heart, but talking to them about Jesus just might. So let's pray. Dear Jesus, you are alive, but we can't see you. We are people of faith, and so we need you as we reach out to the people in our lives. We know reason and arguments might be powerful, but they can never change the human heart. Only you can. So we're asking you, God, to keep your promise that your word would never come back empty and that faith would come from hearing this message. Please bless us. Give us boldness and encouragement. Like Paul, help us to be willing to suffer and sacrifice and go out on a limb so that people can hear the one message that will change their forever. I thank you, God, for hearing this prayer. I thank you already for answering it because we come to you in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we are ending our week of great questions and biblical answers with an interesting one. The question someone recently sent me was simply this. Can I trust my conscience? Now, think of how massively important that question is. Right now, your conscience is telling you, it's evaluating accusing or defending the way you do everything in life. Like the way you treat food, the way you eat, your relationship with alcohol. Is that a good relationship or a bad one? Well, your conscience is asking that question. The way you treat your mom or your dad, your brother, your sister, your son, your daughter, your neighbor, your boss, your coworker. Like, are you good towards them or do you need to change? Your conscience is answering that question. Do you believe the right things about God? Like, are you sorry for the bad things and embracing the good things? Is your relationship with Jesus all right? Your conscience is answering that question. So when it comes to all of our beliefs and all of our behavior, that's massively important. Can you trust the way you feel about yourself? And the Bible says, maybe. There's such a thing as a sharp, accurate, informed conscience, and there's such a thing as a hardened heart, a darkened conscience, and an ignorance about the things of God. Here's what the Apostle Paul shared with his friends in Ephesus. He had been their pastor for 3 years, and later on he writes them this letter we call Ephesians. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed. Now, those verses struck me, like the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding. There's ignorance that is in them. They've lost all sensitivity. You see, Paul knows something that you've probably experienced, that the first time you do something wrong, your conscience will tell you that's wrong. But the 16th time and the 21st time you do it, well, maybe you lose your sensitivity and you get used to it. I actually learned this in a recent podcast about people who are trained in terrorism. Now, the terrorists would go their first time and they'd have to hurt someone or torture someone or actually kill someone. And these young men admitted, like, they just felt sick. They were traumatized. They couldn't function or sleep because they felt so terrible. Their consciences were convicting them. But you know what the veteran terrorist said? You'll get used to it. That's normal. You'll be fine the fifth time. Now, you don't have to be a terrorist to learn a lesson from that. Like, if you talk back to your parents and trash them when they're not around, like, the Holy Spirit will convict you the first time in church, but then you get used to it. Now, if you're breaking God's rules for respect or gentleness or kindness, if you're trying to get what you want in marriage, like it'll bother you for a bit, but then you'll minimize it, then you'll justify it, then your heart will get hard, then it won't bother you one bit. So be careful. Be careful when you sin and you feel bad that you make the vital choice to repent of it. If not, you could end up like the people Paul talks about in this lesson. So what's a better option? Well, it's what Paul says next. He says in Ephesians 4, that, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. How do you end up with a good functioning conscience? Well, you have to learn and you have to hear and you have to be taught and you have to get connected to the truth that is in Jesus. Instead of just trusting what you feel or what you think or what your parents told you or what our culture generally agrees upon, you have to learn and listen to what God says, to what Jesus is teaching. And this is why it's so, so important for us not to get caught up in kind of this cultural movement that we're all going to be individuals and we're going to be spiritual, but we're not going to live in an organized community of faith. You know what happens? You start to justify things. You know, you can pray to God, but if he doesn't talk back in this book, how is he going to inform your conscience? That's why personal Bible reading and going to Bible studies and a good church with faithful preaching is so important for your conscience, your future, and your soul. And so I pray that you stay connected to the truth. I pray that when you sin, that you feel it and you repent of it, so that on the last day, God looks at you and your conscience affirms what he will say. Well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Jesus, none of us wants to think that we're good with you when in actuality we aren't. You once taught that on the last day, you're going to look at people and say, I never knew you. And they're going to be surprised because their consciences didn't work. God, help us to see if there's some sin that we are living in that we don't realize. Give us a person in our life courageous enough to tell us. Give us a message that really gets to our heart, that pierces through all the sins that we've justified and brings us back to you. And Jesus, in the same way, none of us wants to live with guilt and shame and question our relationship with you if we're good, if we are forgiven, if you accept us right now. So free us from both errors and help us to find our confidence in the truth. We pray this all in the name of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen.